Any questions about what we've seen so far in the first epistle of John? He's going to teach us some things about fellowshipping. It's different than our relationship with God. It has to be managed. And he's going to teach us some more things about that. So that's where we're headed, and that's what we're doing. Anybody have any questions or anything about that? We're going to mosey on this morning into John's kind of next main point, beginning at verse 3 of chapter 2 and going forward. He's going to talk to us a little bit about what would be the normal conduct of believers in fellowship. What are some of the evidences of our enjoying fellowship? And he's going to bring up four different points that we'll see as we go through, as we go forward from here. Obedience is an indicator of fellowship. Imitation of Christ's life is an indicator of fellowship. Separation from the world is an indicator of fellowship. And the Lord's imminent return is a driver in our fellowship as well. So we're going to see John give us some information about those four points. That's where we're headed next. Okay? Main topic, kind of theme that we're going over is the conduct of believers that indicates that we are indeed having fellowship. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we," what? "Keep his commandments." Keep his commandments. You know, in the modern day automobiles that we drive, we have these indicators. We used to call them idiot lights. But quite frankly, just because you don't know how to troubleshoot a modern automobile doesn't make you an idiot, because they've made them so complicated that old shade trees like me can't fix anything anymore. I used to could fix a car. I can start one maybe now, but that's about it. And I can't even start the new ones. They got a whole different scheme than what I got. Mine has a key. So at any rate, we had those indicators that would tell us kind of what's wrong or how things are going and stuff like that. What John's going to give us here in this next section are some of those indicators. The first one is that we keep his commandments. That is obedience. Obedience is an indicator of fellowship. Here's how we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And to the one who says, "Well, I've come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Not obeying, disobedience, is proof positive that we're not in fellowship with the Lord. We're just making a liar out of ourselves if we say, "Oh, I'm in fellowship with the Lord, but I'm not going to do the things he wants me to do. I'm not going to obey his commandments." That's just, as we talked about before, that's just blowing smoke, right? That's just lying to ourselves. So the first indicator, of course, is that we must obey the commandments of God. Otherwise, the truth is not in us. And whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. A lot of different usage of this word perfect in Scripture, or perfected. I included a summary in your handout. It's your page 11. There's a listing of some of the different usages of that word to kind of give you a little bit of a feel for what John's talking about here. First thing he talks about on that summary sheet I gave you, John 4:34, for example, is that it talks about it being something that indicates the accomplishment or the completion of something. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will who sent me and to accomplish his work." So the perfecting of God's love in our lives indicates that something has been completed. It's done its job. It's done what it's supposed to do. Another usage is John 5:36. "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works of the Father which has given me to accomplish the very works that I do testify of me that the Father has sent me." So the concept of perfection in this case is accomplishment, achieving what it is intended to do. Another usage, John 13:1. "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It has the idea of it being a lasting thing. The perfecting of God's love is a lasting influence in a person's life, not just a quickie come and go. And there's others on that sheet. You can go down through that list. Completion, harmony, eliminating fear, things of that sort. These are all aspects of The perfecting of God's love in the life of the believer. So it doesn't mean like sinless perfection. Sometimes it's used like that. But it means maturity, completion, accomplishment, and all that sort of thing. The keeping of God's word indicates that the word of God, the love of God, is at work in the believer and is accomplishing its intended purpose. So that's the first thing he talks about there. Then in verses 6 through 11, John moves on from obedience to the concept of imitation. He says, last part of verse 5, "By this we know that we're in him, that the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now, walk just means to live. And so he says, our lifestyle, the way we live, ought to be like the lifestyle of the Savior. Who are the best imitators that you know of on this planet? Kids?
Sure.
Absolutely. They are, aren't they? Children are the best imitators around. That's why you got to be careful what you say around a child, don't you? Those little suckers, they'll pick up on anything you say that's bad, that you didn't want to say, and man, they etch that in their memory bank, and it stays there for the rest of their life. But you tell them some godly principle that you want them to live by, and they don't hear a word you're saying. But that's the way it works with children, right? But they're little apers. They're imitators. They'll pick up on what mom and dad does and says and do the same thing. You have no idea what they're doing, but that doesn't matter. We ought to be like little children when it comes to our Lord and imitating his life. That's an indication of fellowship, is that we ape him. We imitate him. We mock. I got to be careful how I use the word mock, but we do what he does, don't we? So we ought to live in the same manner as he does. Well, what kind of a manner is that? And he summarizes that for us next. He says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." Now, what he's going to ask them to do here, of course, is display the love of God in their lives. And he's saying, look, that's not a new commandment. That's an old commandment. That's been around a long time. When the Lord was asked how to summarize the law, he said, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. You love your neighbor as yourself." That summarized the whole law. So they knew that commandment. That was not something new to them. Loving the Lord and loving our neighbors, fellow believers, that wasn't brand new to them. But then John goes on and says, looks like he's double talking here. "On the other hand," he says in verse 8, "I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and you, because," and he's going to explain why. Well, the reason that the commandment that he's writing to them now, the same commandment that we love one another and love the Lord, he says there is a new aspect to that, however. The new aspect is that it's been demonstrated to us by the Lord. He came and lived that out for us, and the selflessness displayed by him in dying for mankind and all the other things he did for mankind, that's kind of the new commandment. That's the new example. That the love of God displayed by our Savior and the love for man displayed by our Savior is kind of new because we hadn't seen that before. "And the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." When the Lord came into this world, he brought light of truth with him, didn't he? The truth of God's word for mankind, he brought with him. He's like a lantern, a bright lantern that came into this dark environment. As he walked around, then he radiated the truth of God's word to people. He told Nicodemus, "Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." That's a new truth that they needed to hear. Nicodemus came to him by night. He was in the dark. And the Lord shed light on him. And so when the Lord came into this world, this darkened, godless place became lighted by his being and the truth that he shared with men. And so the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother, he's in the darkness. Again, this inconsistency of speech and behavior is just simply something that has to go. You can't say one thing and live another. Can't say you're walking in the light as he is in the light and hate fellow believers. That is not an indication of fellowship. Some people will give you a big flashing ear-to-ear smile and then stab you in the back first opportunity they get. And believers' behavior can be just as bad as non-believers' behavior. You can at times not know the difference. So we're not somehow or another exempt from some of this dark behavior. But it has to go if we're going to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. You can't be hating your brother, your fellow believer, and claim that you are walking in dark, in light. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. That is, that's where you live, that's where you dwell, that's where you stay. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. Different spheres, aren't they? Believers can be in either of these two spheres. They can be walking in the light, or they can be walking in the darkness, depending on what we do with sin and so on. And the darkness, he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Darkness has blinded him. We don't normally think of darkness as blinding us. We think of too much light as blinding us. But darkness does the same thing. It causes the ability of truth to flow into our beings and it blocks it. Just like if you put something over your eyes, the light is not going to get in to your brain and you're not going to see things. And so spiritually, not loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord is being in a state of darkness, and it affects our thinking and leads to, in essence, the inability to see spiritually, spiritual darkness, as he calls it here. So imitation of our Lord is the second one of the major idiot lights, or whatever you want to call them, that we have for fellowship, is that we can tell if indeed we're in fellowship or not by that. So imitating his life, walking in the light, sharing God's love with one another, that's the second one now. So obedience is an indicator. Imitation is an indicator. And the third one he picks up here in verses 12 through 17, this one has to do with separation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. John addresses the people in a way that is a little bit confusing in verses 12 and 13. I've probably got 12 or 15 or so commentaries, and nobody handles these verses really well, really satisfactorily. At least not satisfactory to me and not satisfactory to most commentators either. They don't like the way it's being handled either. He addresses his readers in either three different categories or possibly two different categories. He'll address children, fathers, and young men. And some people say, well, it's just three different categories of spiritual maturity. He's addressing the kind of the younger new believers in the church, and then kind of the mid-range guys, and then the old graybeards in the church there. And so the children and the young men and the fathers are a reference to spiritual maturity on the part of his readership. Other people say, no, maybe that's not quite that way, because the little children that he uses here, that title he uses often to refer to all of his believers. He does that 4, 5, 6 times in his epistle. So the little children may just simply be a reference to what he considers his spiritual children. In other words, all of his readers. You getting chilly?
Yes.
Is it too chilly in here?
Yes.
Walter, all the way to the left there, that air conditioning thing, maybe tweak on that and see if you can turn it to the right or something a little bit. I didn't think we could get any airflow in this room. I thought it was all controlled from the office, but we'll try to. Is the light on?
No.
Okay. Make sure the light isn't on. If the light's on, it's blowing air. If it's off, it shouldn't be.
It's off.
Okay. Okay. So other people say, no, it's not three different categories of spiritual maturity. It's only just two, because the little children applies to everybody. So he's in essence saying to everybody, I want you to do something. He's going to tell them what here in just a moment. And then he talks specifically then maybe to the older men or to the older spiritual group and to the mid-range spiritual group. I don't know, quite frankly, how to resolve it. It makes more sense to me, since he uses that expression, little children, throughout his book, that that's what he means here also, that he's talking to everybody when he says little children. But it could be all three. I don't think we have to be too dogmatic about it. His point, what he's trying to teach them here, I think transcends the argument there anyway. But let's look at it and see what we can glean out of it. He says, first of all, I'm writing to you little children. Let's assume that's everybody. That he's using it like he does, by the way, in 2:1, 2:28, 3:18, 4:4, and 5:21. Those are all the instances where he uses the term little children to refer to everybody. So he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The standing that his readership has here is that of forgiven people. What's the concept of forgiveness all about? We've talked about this before. Let's review it. What's that mean about your sins? If your sins are forgiven you, does that mean they've never happened? No, that's not the way Scripture describes it. It means that they have been sent away.
Remembered no more.
Beg your pardon?
Remembered no more.
Hang on to that idea. We're going to come right back to that in just a minute, that metaphor of memory. Sins have been sent away somewhere. And there's several different metaphors used to describe that process. And Carol's mentioned one of them. We'll come back to that here in a second. But one of them, the first one I always remember, is as far as the east is from the west. That's how far away God has sent our sins from his recognition, from his cognizance. How far is the east from the west? How long is a piece of string? A long way, isn't it? Yeah, it's kind of an infinite concept. He's put our sins so far away from himself that they don't occupy his attention. All right, that's one of the concepts. Another one that Scriptures talks about is our sins being ground into the earth, become like dust. Like you put them underneath a big army and they walk over and just ground them into the dirt. So you can't find them anymore. They're just part of the dirt, part of the dust, part of the crust of the earth, ground away from us. Another time they're spoken of, and these are all referenced in Scripture, there's another place where they're spoken of as being buried in the depths of the sea. They're down in the bottom of the Mariana Trench, 35,000 feet below the surface, so to speak. The same idea is that they're so far away, God doesn't pay any attention to them. They don't occupy his attention in any way. And another one is, he says that he puts them in the small of his back. Can you see the small of your back? Not without a mirror. No, you can't get around, can't get your head that far around. Again, it's the idea of being put away from his awareness. He doesn't pay attention to those anymore. They've been put away. And the last one is the one Carol mentioned, that he's done a memory dump on them. They're not there anymore in his memory. It's like he can, like your computer, you can just dump that data somewhere and it ain't there anymore. He's done that with our sins. So forgiveness involves God taking our sins and putting them so far away from his cognizance that he doesn't give any attention or heed to them anymore. That's forgiveness. And these people that John's writing to, they stand in that place. That is, they occupy a standing of having been forgiven. So that's one of the characteristics that motivates him. Then he goes on and says in verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Second standing that they enjoy is that they know God like a father, like you know your earthly father, personally. So that's another enjoyable characteristic of their standing. And I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. That's a good description, isn't it, of overcoming Satan in one's life, of being victorious in the Christian life. These people John's writing to here have experienced victory in Jesus. Somebody ought to write a song by that title, shouldn't they? Now, they've experienced that, and they occupy that standing. So they're forgiven. They have a personal relationship with the Father, and they're experiencing some victory in their Christian walk. Then he says to you, I've written to you, children. And this is where it gets kind of complicated. He doesn't follow the same order, and he kind of repeats himself, it seems like. He says, I've written to you because you know the Father. In other words, again, that family relationship, that familial link between his readers and God is important in his writing to them. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. These people accept the incarnation. They understand it. They know who Christ is, that he was with God from the beginning, and that he came into earth as a human being. He is the God-man. And those heretics of John's day didn't believe that. The Gnostics and Cerinthus and those guys, they screwed the incarnation up badly, but not his readers. He knows his believing readers know that. And I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So it's exactly how he's kind of parsing things in his mind here is not real, real clear, but it is clear that the standing of his readers is important to him. They're forgiven. They know the Father. They've accepted the incarnation. Well, what does he want of these people? And that's what he's getting to here in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world system is not ran on a daily basis by God, but by who?
Satan
runs that down. He's the prince and power of the air. He's the ruler of this earth. He has been allowed to have his principles of life, his value systems, and all of that, have that in place in this world. So all around us on this planet are the principles and values and operating principles of Satan. They're all around us. And it's real easy to embrace them. Remember that old line about if you got arrested for being a believer, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's basically saying, in effect, have you, in essence, incorporated enough of Satan's world system into your life that nobody can tell the difference between you and his people, his godless ones. So John says, don't do that. You guys that are standing in the place of the forgiven, that you know the Father, you've accepted the incarnation, you've experienced victory in Christ in your daily life, don't let the world absorb you and you absorb the world. And he's going to tell us some reasons why here in just a moment. We have this cable company that has some programs on, I think I may have mentioned this to you before, that are about these people living in the bush up in Alaska. Kind of an outdoor adventure type deal. Well, there's only one way to make any money living in the bush in Alaska. And that's to trap animals, to sell fur. And so that's what the guys do. You can't farm, I mean, it's too cold and all that kind of stuff. So about the only commerce you see going on up there are animal trappers. And some of the main animals they go after are martens. Martin's a little weasel-like thing. It's about looks about like a mink, about the size of a mink. Fur is worth maybe $100, $200, depending on how things go. Lynx. You trap a lot of lynx. Lynx live off of rabbits. So in areas where the rabbit population is high, the lynx population is high, and they trap these lynx. Fur is worth maybe $300 to $500 a lynx. And you might catch a wolf. If you're really, really good, you might get a wolf. Wolves are very hard to trap. Very clever, very cagey, but they're good. But one thing that all of the trappers do, one thing that is common to all of these trappers, is that they bait their traps. They entice the animals. They lure them in. Sometimes they put up a part of a bird wing by their traps, and it blows in the wind and captures the sight of the animal. Other times they just put in some old stinky piece of meat, you know, some caribou head that's been dead for 4 years or something like that. They put it in and it stinks like the daylights, and those animals can smell it for a mile away, and that brings them in. But they bait their traps. They try to lure the animals into their traps. And they're successful. They capture these little suckers. It's not uncommon for a trapper to get a couple hundred martens in a season. Maybe 30 to 50 lynx. Maybe 4, 5, 6 wolves. They're successful because they know how to lure them in. You think Satan is any less knowledgeable about doing that same basic thing to us in his world system? Yeah. What lures does he use? Well, John tells us. The lust of the flesh is one of the lures. That's one of his sucker plays, the lust of the flesh. Sexual promiscuity, eating wrongly, drinking wrongly, using certain drugs, products that fulfill the desire of the flesh but are harmful to us. I have ancestors who used to raise tobacco up in Kentucky. That was a cash crop, tobacco was. And they're usually stored in the barns, depending on how you harvest it, either by the leaf or by the stalk. Either way, you store it and dry it out. You put it in these tobacco barns. Then the tobacco companies come through there and they buy the whole barn. They buy your whole barn and throw it on a trailer and take off. I've been in barns that hadn't had any tobacco in them for at least 20 or 30 years, and it smelled like the tobacco was hanging in the barn. Once that odor gets in that wood, it's usually hickory or oak, once it gets in there, you can't ever get it out. Same with your lungs. You get that stuff in your lungs, you can recover from some of the effects of it, but not all of them. You get it in there and you can't get it out. There are things that we can become addicted to that cause a chemical imbalance in the brain in just short order, and you can't fix it. It's complicated. You can't, AAA and organizations like that, or Al-Anon, not AAA, I guess it's AAA, Al-Anon and other organizations try to help people with that kind of stuff, but they're very effective traps and lures out there that Satan uses to capture us that satisfy the flesh. That's one set of lures he talks about. Another one is the lust of the eyes. You ever been in a new car showroom and the cars be all muddy and dirty and the lights be dingy and dim? Nah. You go to a jewelry counter in a department store and those diamonds are laying on them black backgrounds and stuff, aren't they? They know how to present that stuff. The lust of the eyes. The whole advertising industry. You go in a grocery store and everything you see is just wonderful. Those McDonald's hamburgers are that thick until you go buy one. It looks really good because it is a lure. It is a trap. It's a bait to capture us, the lust of the eyes. And the third bait that Satan uses is the boastful pride of life. It's the my car is bigger and better than yours. My house is bigger and better than yours. My clothes are cooler than yours. That's a joke. But it's a lure, isn't it? He uses the same principle that these trappers use. He baits his traps and he snares us at times if we're not careful. Some of the snares have to do with satisfying the flesh. Some of the snares have to do with satisfying the eyes. And some of the snares have to do with my prideful desire to be better than you or something like that. So John tells these guys, look, you guys have been forgiven. You know the Father. You're being successful, all these things. Don't fall into these traps. Watch out for them. Separate yourselves from them is his point here. Don't absorb the world or too much of it. Obedience, imitation, separation are all forms of indicators that we're enjoying fellowship. And the last one he mentions here, verses 18 through 23, is one that is driven by the fact of the imminency of Christ's return. Imminency with an I. Okay? He can come back any time. So that should motivate us to remain in fellowship with him. And he says this in verse 18, a very interesting verse. Children, remember, this is the way he uses this term all the time. That's why I was thinking that other interpretation earlier was probably right. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, they knew that during the last days, a guy, an individual that we call the Antichrist, who goes by 30 different names, by the way, they knew he was going to come at some point in time. Their eschatology was reasonable and sound. But he says, even now, many antichrists have arisen. So that not only is there that one guy that they know about, but there's many other people who are, in essence, doing a similar thing than he would do. John calls them antichrists, leading people astray, opposing God in every way. And from this we know that it is the last hour. That is, what he's saying here is that the activity opposing God, the anti-Christian activity, is an indication of how close we are to the Lord's imminent return. The more of that we see, the closer to his return we can understand ourselves to be. Any antichrist activity going on in the world today? My gosh, it's incredible, isn't it? Every day you hear some new, stupid, ridiculous, godless statement from somebody, usually a politician or somebody like that. And it is so absurd and ridiculous, you can't believe it came out of their mouths. And you think when you hear that kind of stuff, well, this is just an oddball. This is the exception to the rule. Well, remember in the last national election we had, the Hillary camp got more votes than the Trump camp. 2 million. Trump got 51 million, she got 53 million. There's more of them than there are of us in this country. It's not that these people that you hear every day are crazy oddballs. They have a constituency behind them that's just as crazy and oddball as they are. And that's why they're in the position they are. You can't get rid of them because their constituency gets to vote just like you do. And they're not going to go away. The antichrists in this world are going to keep right on going every day. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. You got people now perfectly contented to murder a helpless infant child, whether they're in their mother's womb or whether they're out. They don't care. That's perfectly fine with them. They promote homosexuality, which God calls an abomination. It doesn't matter to them. All kinds of things we could cite as specific examples of antichrist behavior. Many of them have arisen, and that's how we know, John says, that the Lord's return is close, because that activity is just getting more and more and more. And these people, these antichrists that John's talking about, they separated themselves from orthodoxy in John's spiritual circles. They went out from us. They're not really of us. But in the world at large, we see them separating themselves from sanity, from godliness. The amount of ungodliness that we see in the societies today is becoming more and more extreme. More and more people are separating themselves from godliness. They don't want God in their lives. They don't want godly people anywhere near them. Linda Ronstadt will not allow a Christian in her audience. Doesn't want a Christian near her. Vocal about it. That kind of thinking. That's just an example. These people have separated themselves from us. And in John's circle of spiritual friends he's talking about here, they did the same thing. And that indicates that they had not been of us, or they would have remained with us, but they went out in order they might be shown that they were all not of us. The heretics of John's day separated themselves from sound Christian orthodoxy and went off and did something else. Cerinthus and those guys taught something different than John. And that just proves that they were never really part of the Christian community to begin with. But you guys have an anointing, you have a helper, you have someone to help you understand from the Holy One, and you all know Him. That's the Holy Spirit. The Lord says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to leave the Spirit for you. John 14, 15, and 16, He talks about the Holy Spirit and the fact that He can help us, keep us on solid ground, teach us, keep us in the truth. That's His job, and He does that. And I'm not writing to you because I think you don't know that, but I'm writing to you because I know you do know that, just as a reminder that there is no lie, that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one that denies the Father and the Son. The greatest, most significant error or lie John's talking about here is to deny the incarnation. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are the Antichrist that he's talking about there. And Jesus told him, he said, look, if you don't believe that I am he, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. So these guys believed that error. They didn't even believe that the person of Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. Same as today. We have the same viewpoint today on the part of many people. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father. So one's belief concerning the person of Christ is really an indicator of the separation from the world and its lies and viewpoints. But as for you, he says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, it's the truth that they heard from the beginning that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. John's very emphatic about the incarnation in both his gospel and here in his epistles. If you believe that, you're okay. You're on solid ground. That's good. But to deny that is a kiss of death. Abiding in that truth is what we should do, of course. And this is the promise which he made to us, eternal life. The Lord has given to us eternal life. That's the promise he made to us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can take them out of my hand. And my Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. No one can take them out of his hand. So the promise that the Lord has made to us is eternal life and the security that it brings. And that's the truth that we should abide in that he's talking about here. And these things I've written to you, this is another one of those verses where John tells us why he's writing. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They are actively opposing the truth. The Antichrists are actively trying to deceive you. It's not that they just kind of lay in the background and do nothing. They're working at deceiving you. So be on guard about that. But as for you, the anointing which you receive from him, that is the truth that the Holy Spirit can bring home to your hearts and minds, that abides in you. Abiding and fellowshipping are pretty much interchangeable concepts. So you don't have a need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That's our great helper here. That's what can keep us separated and distinguished from the world, is that we have the Holy Spirit who can teach us the truth. And these godless idiots at times that you hear all the time, presenting something that is nothing but a lie, you can distinguish the difference and remain separated and apart from that error. So now, little children, abide in him, stay in fellowship with him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his anointing. Who doesn't want to hear when we meet the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Who doesn't want to hear that? We all want to hear that, don't we? We want to please him. We want to be acceptable to him in our behavior and conduct. And that should keep us separated then from this lousy, rotten world, the imminency of his return. And you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Always a consistency between practice and belief, and John's just reminding them of that. So what did we see here this morning about fellowship? We know that it has to be properly managed because of the ever-present enemy of sin. And he told us how to do that. So then he's given us some indicator lights to tell us if we're doing okay and if we are indeed enjoying fellowship. And those involve obedience. That should be a characteristic of our life of fellowship. Imitation of the life of Christ, including the loving of our fellow Christians. Separation from the world, realizing that Satan has got a whole slew of traps and snares out there to try to capture us into the world. And lastly here, the fourth point was the imminency of the Lord's return should also be an indicator of our handling of truth versus falsehood as we fellowship with the Lord. So any questions about what John's talking about here this morning? The fundamental basic requirement to manage fellowship through the confession of sin. And now some of the characteristics that we can kind of look at in our lives to get an indication or read on whether we really are indeed enjoying fellowship. Questions about any of that? Beg your pardon?
You make it pretty clear.
Oh, okay. Well, if it ain't, speak up and we'll take another run at it. Okay. Well, we're not done. He's got more things to tell us about fellowship, some of the characteristics, and we'll look at those next week. Reminder for everybody, in case somebody come in later, we will not meet next week. Okay? But we will the following week. So assume we're just off for 1 week and come on back after that. We'll worry about the 4th of July after that, okay? Okay, we'll let you roll, and you all have a good week, and we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.